I'm going to read Exodus 19, the first six verses, and then I'm going to skip over to verse 16 and read from 19:16 through chapter 20. And then we're just going to have some discussion concerning this. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now, skip over to verse 16. This is the scene that we looked at last week. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. I want you to just imagine being Moses and seeing this and feeling the weight of this and then being called up into it when the people had been warned to keep their distance. That's just amazing to me. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for the grace of your word, for you, by your grace, revealing yourself to us. God, I thank you, just like Brett prayed, that you set in place a redemptive plan to redeem mankind. And God, in doing that, you did not withhold your own son. But he was the one that was promised. He was the one that was to come. That would be the perfect sacrifice. Perfectly fulfill your law. And become sin so that we might become your righteousness. And therefore be justified before you and be in your presence. Thank you, Father. I just pray, God, that as this scene at the Mount was very weighty and it was scary and it was fearful, that, God, we would have a reverent and a healthy fear of who you are. And tonight, as we worship you in just the study of your word, God, I pray that we would feel the weight of it. So, God, tonight, please meet with us and receive the worship that only you deserve from your people. We love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so tonight we want to look at an overview of the law. We're going to look at some of the purposes for the law. We're going to look at a couple, and then we're going to look at some application for us. Because we can't look at the Old Testament, we can't look and study the Old Testament without thinking about, okay, how does this apply to me today? Because the Word of God is profitable and it's beneficial for us. And so I want us to look at this with an eye and an ear toward, okay, how does this affect me now? How can I apply this to my life now? Okay? And so what I want us to do is just jump into the first purpose. One thing that God tells Israel, says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And this is the message that God gives to Moses to tell the people. He says in 19 verses 4 through 6, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Okay? So, what do we see here? All right? Well, I want us to notice that Israel is a specifically and specially chosen people. Why? To be a kingdom of priests to the rest of the world. Okay? So that means that they occupy a very, very crucial position between God and the rest of the world. Okay? They are to take the words of God. They're to take the laws. They're to take the teachings and the commands of God to the world. They are to be like intermediates between a holy God and the world. They are to worship and give themselves to God, and then they are to take God to the world. That was one of the purposes of Israel as a nation, was to so delight in God that the nations around them would know who the God of Israel was. Okay? So they were to take God to the world and display him. They were to take the truth of who he was to an ignorant world and let them know the truth about God. And it was a great privilege. Israel had a great privilege in being God's special possession. But with that great privilege also came great responsibility. And that was to be a kingdom of priests and to be a holy nation. Okay? Now, what I want you to notice in verse 4 is that all of this is premised upon God's rescue of them. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Okay? So them being this priest to the world, to take the news of God to the world, is premised upon the fact that God gives Abraham a promise. And from that point on, basically what the rest of the Bible is about is God working out those promises in time and space. Okay? It is God working in his plan of redemption to bring those promises to fruition that are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Okay? All right, so we see that those promises to Abraham, it was 100% grace. It was a free gift. And so the question that comes as we come to the law, the Mosaic law and the covenant with Moses is, okay, how do these commands fit into a covenant of grace that God had made with Abraham? Why does God even give these commands to his people when the covenant with Abraham had already been made, and that a covenant of grace? All right, so what role does the law play when we think about the grace of God? Okay, now think about the question, the answers to these questions, and what kind of ramifications it's going to have for us today. Okay, so be thinking about that as we talk about this. But to answer the questions, I want us to go back to the Garden of Eden. Remember what happened there. Okay, what happened? God made man in what? In his image. God made man in his image. Very unique in creation. Okay, we have a very unique relationship to God. He's given us some, he's communicated to us some of his attributes that we are relational people because he is relational. Okay, we can know him, we can love him, we can be in his presence. So he's made man in his image, but he's also, that also means that he's made man in his image to image forth God's nature and character to the world. Sort of a priest-king that's going to exercise dominion on the earth, on the creation, on behalf of God to represent him. Okay? Now, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? What happened to the image of God that they were created in? It was marred. Okay? It was distorted. So they are now, they're now ceasing to image forth God perfectly. Now it's marred and it's a distorted image. So what happens? What happens to Adam and Eve? They're banished. They're cast out of the garden away from God's presence. Okay? But here's the thing. God's redemptive plan and God in his mercy is not going to leave humanity banished forever. Because God is intent on accomplishing his purpose in creation, and that is to display his glory to and through his creatures. Okay? To and through his us. All right? Now, we saw in our study of Genesis 12 through 50 that God plans on doing this in a very specific way. Okay? He's going to do this in a peculiar way, and he's going to do it through a particular people. And so he makes these promises to Abraham. What were the promises to Abraham? I will bless you. I'm going to bless your descendants. And I'm going to bless all the nations on earth through you. All right? Now, let me ask you a question. This is what God has declared. Is that the end of the story? Does it stop there? No. It's not the end of the story. Humanity is not redeemed from the fall yet. Okay? What's the problem? What still remains? Sin. Tragically, sin is still a problem. Sin and rebellion, it has to be dealt with. Okay? That's the very reason that we've been alienated from God to begin with, is because of our sin. So it has to be dealt with. Okay? Now, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they've received God's promise. But guess what? What did we learn in our study in Genesis about those guys? They're sinners. They're not imaging forth, you know, in a beautiful way and displaying God as they were supposed to. But here's the thing. Even though that's the case, God's redemptive plan is still in place. God's redemptive plan is in place. Sin has to be dealt with. Okay, so that brings us to the Mosaic covenant. Okay? Now, a question. God's made a promise to Abraham. He's made a covenant with Abraham. Sin still exists, so now we come to the Mosaic covenant, the law. My question is, okay, well, does the Mosaic covenant, does the giving of the law, does that nullify the promise that God made to Abraham? No, it doesn't. Look at what Paul says in Galatians. Galatians 3, 17 and 18, it says this. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So another thing that we learn about the law is that it does not nullify, it does not annul the covenant that God made with Abraham. Okay? God's promise to Abraham is still secure. God's going to work out this plan of redemption. Okay? But he gives in the law. And here's a real consequence, here's a real thing to know about that. If Israel fails to obey the law and fulfill their end of the covenant, guess what? There's going to be real consequences. There's going to be real consequences. You know for a fact from your own sin that your sin has consequences, right? Same for Israel. What happened? Israel did not image forth God. Israel was disobedient. What happened in 722? Well, the kingdom had split. 722, the northern kingdom is scattered by the Assyrians. What happens in 605, 597, and 586 to the southern kingdom? Exiled to Babylon. 586, Jerusalem destroyed. Okay? Sin has consequences. Disobedience has consequences. But here's the thing. Even though that happened, they're not ultimately and finally going to be cut off, because even if the nation of Israel as a whole breaks their end of the covenant, God is still going to uphold His end of the covenant by saving a remnant by faith. His redemptive plan is going to come to fruition, and it's going to do that through the offspring of the woman, through a Savior who is to come, and He's going to come through Abraham's line. All right, so again, so why the law? Why the law? Look at what Paul says this in verse 19 of Galatians 3, right after he told us that it did not nullify the promise. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. All right, so that phrase, because of transgressions, is important. Because at the very least, it means that a law was needed because of sin. Now think about it. Think about the seriousness of sin. Is sin a serious thing? What's its wages? It's death. It causes physical death. It causes spiritual death. It's deadly. Do we need to be aware of sin? Absolutely. We need to fight it. We need to hate it. We need to kill it. Okay, because sin is destructive. And so the law pointed out the sin in the people. Think about what Paul said. He says, I wouldn't know what that I covet unless the law said that I shouldn't covet. Okay? So this law pointed out sin in the people. Okay? And that's the reason why they were alienated from God. And it can't, until that sin is atoned for, that alienation can't end. And so think about the grace of God in giving us the law to reveal sin so that it could be dealt with. The God giving us a law is actually a gift of His grace. But here's the question that still we have to answer. Does the law nullify the promise? The answer we've seen is no. We have the promise, then we have the law. So then again, why is the law added to the promise as it concerns a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? Because sin has to be dealt with in order for God's creation purposes for man to rightly image Him, and He has to send His Son Christ to deal with it. Okay? Remember, Genesis 19, God wants a kingdom of priests and He wants a holy nation. What kind of language is that? That's creation language. It is that man is created in the image of God language. He wants a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We are to be holy because God is holy. Okay? But look at verse 5 of chapter 19. It says this, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay? Now, they're going to be this kingdom of priests. They're going to be this holy nation only if they obey him fully and keep his covenant. God is saying that if you keep my word, if you keep my commandments, then you're going to rightly image me to the world. You're going to rightly image me once more. Why? Because the law is the expression of God's nature and his character. Okay? And so if we are obeying this, then we're going to be rightly imaging forth who God is. We're going to be rightly imaging his nature. We're going to be rightly imaging forth his character. And what God is saying, okay, I'm going to give you this law so you have a blueprint at what this looks like. What it looks like to image forth my glory. And if you do this, then you're going to be my kings. You're going to be my priests. You're going to be mediators of my character to the world. And in so doing, you're going to be a holy nation. You're going to be a set apart nation in the midst of this fallen world if you do this. And so they are to be perfect as God is perfect, because they are to represent him and image forth his glory and his character and his nature as it's expressed in the law. And that's why the law is good. Paul says in Romans 7:12, he says, so the law is holy, God is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good, because God is holy and righteous and good. And so think about this. The people of Israel were saved out of Egypt to be a nation that points back to the Garden of Eden, but also points us toward the new heavens and the new earth when the people of God will perfectly image forth his glory once more. They failed miserably. But God is giving them the law so that they have direction about how to image forth their God, their Creator, the one true holy God. And so one purpose of God giving the law is that we have a blueprint of how to image forth his nature and his character, because that's what is expressed in the law. Okay? But we still have a problem. What's the problem? Sin. Sin is still with them. And so we come to a second purpose of the law, is that the law served the purpose to remind the people that they need another one to come and rescue them from their sin, because they can't keep this law perfectly. They can't do it. What have you got to do? If you want to live by the law, what do you got to do? What do we know from Scripture? If we want to live by the law in order to be righteous, what do we have to do? Every single command perfectly. If we're going to live by the law, then by golly, we've got to do it perfectly. And guess what? We can't do it. James says that if you break one, or you're guilty of one part, you're what? Guilty of it all. Paul says that no one can be justified by the law. And where salvation is concerned, the law brings what? Wrath. Because we can't perfectly obey it. That's why we need one to come to perfectly obey the law, so that the righteousness to be in God's presence can be earned. Okay? Now, here's where I want to make a point of clarification. Okay? It needs to be made concerning the law. The Israelites were not saved because they kept the law. Okay? Notice in chapter 20, verse 2, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The Israelites had already been delivered out of their bondage before they were given the law. All right? So I want to make an application of that, that no one has ever been saved. No one has ever been saved through any kind of law. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Now, some people will say, well, that's not the way it was in the Old Testament. That's just after the cross. No. Because when Paul is talking about justification, who does he use as an example of justification by faith? He uses Abraham. And so we see from that, Abraham being the father of the Jews, also Abraham being the one who had the promise, that no one's ever been saved by keeping any kind of law, but salvation is always by faith. Justification by faith alone. Okay? Even in the Old Testament. And so here we see that the purpose of the law is not for gaining the righteousness, because no one can be justified through the law, but the law is a pointer to see, for us to see, our need for a Savior. And it's to be a guide for holy living so that we can rightly image forth the glory of God. And Paul says that in that respect, the law is our tutor. Galatians 3, verses 23 through 29 says this. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to what? Promise, not law. All right? And so think about it. I want you to notice something, that even at the very first giving of the law here in Exodus, the Israelites know they can't keep it. They know they can't keep it. They know that they need someone to intercede for them. How do we know that? Chapter 20, okay? Chapter 20, verse 19. Look at the response of the people. Okay? It says, they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." They know they can't keep it. That's why they are asking, in this case, Moses, to be their intercessor. They know that salvation is not going to come from their own behavior, but it's going to come outside of them. And they know they need someone to intercede between God and them. Which points to the gospel, in that we need someone outside of ourselves, because we don't have a righteousness. We need Christ to stand in our place. And so we see that we have the blueprint in the law for holy living to image forth the glory of God. We also see that it is to reveal sin and our need for a Savior, and that is to drive us to Christ. Okay? Now, that application to Israel is the same application that we need to make today. Okay? Real quick, I want to give you just, I'm sure there's tons of application, but concerning these two purposes of the law, I want to give you just 3 points of application. Number one, don't use the law as a means to try and establish your own righteousness. Thinking that, okay, if I do this, if I do this, if I obey this set of rules, then I'm going to gain acceptability before God, as if God's going to approve of you if you keep the law well enough. Don't do that. There is no joy in thinking that you can gain acceptability before God by what you do. It's miserable. Our acceptability before God is only based on what Christ has done, not what we do. So use the law wisely. Use the law to remind yourself of your sinfulness and let that drive you to Christ. That was the purpose for it. And then, by the grace and strength that God provides through His Spirit, let your aim be to obey it. Not to sin, but to obey the law. Not to establish your own righteousness, but to image forth the nature and character of God. And you do that rooted and grounded in a love for Christ and what he's done in your place. On that same note, help each other in this. Help each other. There is no room for pride and arrogance to think that as a Christian, I can walk this Christian life alone. I can go it alone. I'm strong. I know what's best for me. I can do this. I can do it alone. No, that's pride and arrogance. You can't do it alone. And so I encourage you, get involved in each other's life. Help someone. Let them help you conquer sin in your life. Love one another in that way. A lot of times it's easy, it's a lot easier for someone else to see my sin and my shortcomings than I do. And if you love me enough, then you're going to help me in that. So be willing to do that for each other, but also be willing to receive it from each other. And that's going to mean we got to swallow our pride. It's going to mean we got to cut pride away. We got to clothe ourselves with humility and love one another enough to do that in a real way. Jesus said that the law and the prophets hang on two things. What are they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love each other. Love your neighbor as yourself. If we really believe that and we really take that seriously, then we're going to listen to Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 that says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We can't exhort one another every day if we're not involved in each other's lives. It's just not going to happen. If it's just Sunday and Wednesdays, it's not going to happen. James 5, 19 and 20 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Reality of that, unless we're involved with each other, you're not going to know if I'm wandering away from the truth. Because what you're going to be looking at is my life. And so do this. Love one another and do this for each other. Get involved with each other. Because we need each other as we do this. And third, and this is very encouraging to me, it is possible in Christ and being united with Him that we can live a life that is pleasing to God as we live out the law consistently in obedience by the power of the indwelling Spirit. Now let me ask you a question. Why is that a true statement? How can I say that in Christ I can live a life that's worthy of the gospel, pleasing to God, and have a pattern of obedience in my life? Why is that true? Because I have been united with Christ. In Romans 5, Paul sets up a contrast and he says, okay, death reigns in sin, life reigns in Christ. And then he says, you've been united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And if you've died to sin, how can you still live in it? And so in our union with Christ, if life reigns in Christ, in our union with Him, life's going to reign in His people. Christ has defeated Satan. He has defeated the curse of sin. And so Paul tells us in Romans 6 that in the life of a believer, sin will have no dominion. And so he says, because this is true, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. And it won't unless you give yourself over to it. And so think about that. You have been united with Christ. And in your union with Him, you can find the strength and you can find the power and you can find the encouragement to give you vigor for the battle, the spiritual battle that we must fight every day. Don't despair and be miserable. Don't wallow in self-pity. You belong to Christ, and He's given you every spiritual blessing that you need to walk the Christian life. You have Him. You have the power of His resurrection in you. Is it hard? Absolutely. But is it miserable? No. It makes your joy complete. I want you to think about something. I want you to think about, Brett mentioned it in his prayer, I want you to think about this past Sunday sermon. And I want you to think about what Christ did. I want you to think about that with every slap in the scourging. When Nick was naming off the sins of pride and arrogance and adultery and this and that and you name it, you put your name before every one of them. It was Christ has taken Eddie Strickland's pride, Eddie Strickland's adultery, Eddie Strickland's anger, Eddie Strickland's lying, Eddie Strickland's sin. And that is the Christ that you have been united to, that did that for you and your sin. And He is for you. And He loves you. And He is with you, even in the fight against sin, especially in the fight against sin. And so God given us the law to reveal sin in us so that we can hate it and fight it and kill it is an amazing grace. Use it wisely. Let's pray. Father God, the revelation of Yourself in Your Word is an amazing thing. You are holy and good and righteous. And by Your grace, You have given us Your Word that gives us the blueprint of how we are to image forth Your glory. We are a kingdom of priests. We are a holy nation, and we are ambassadors for Christ. And we are to take this to the world in word and in deed. And Father God, because You have not withheld Your Son, because we have a Savior that loves us, we are one with You, and we have the power to fight. We have the power to fight sin, and we have the power to go forth and rightly display Your glory and take the news to a lost and dying world. And God, we praise You tonight for Your grace in giving us the law to reveal sin, to deal with it, to provide Your own Son to deal with it in our place. What an amazing thing. So God, I do pray that we would use it wisely, and that is to let it reveal to us and remind us that our greatest need was to be saved from your wrath, to be saved by the blood of Christ. And our greatest need is still Christ and His gospel. So let this drive us to total dependence. Let it drive us in desperation to our only hope in the world, and that's Christ. And then let our aim be to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, that's pleasing to you by the power of the Spirit. And then let us go and be a kingdom of priests to a lost and dying world that needs to hear about Jesus. Do that, Father. Move in our hearts. And may you be glorified through it all. We love you and we bless you. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior and our King. Amen.